What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody, we welcome you to the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who are looking around for answers to questions that you may have about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're not quite sure how to get those answers. Consider us a resource just for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Here's that phone number again as we're getting these calls screened, 833-288-3986. EWTN. We have a line open for you right now. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll pass on any questions you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We are streaming there live right now. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How is your Thursday going, sir?
Oh, it's moving along.
Moving along. And you are working on yet another book.
I am working on another book.
We won't give out any details, but you're making progress.
Yeah, it kind of went on the shelf for a little while, but I've dusted it off and I'm back at it now.
Glad to hear that. Here is a question from Gabriel, who texted us. One of the barriers I have found to the Catholic Church is the lack of evangelizing Catholics. I want discourse, and it's hard to find this at the local level. Even those at the local parish seem lukewarm or rather disinterested. Any thoughts about that? That's from Gabriel.
Yeah, thanks, Gabriel. Appreciate the question. I share your sentiment to a certain extent, and to a certain extent I don't, because here I am engaging in discourse about the Catholic faith. So, you know, but yeah, I understand. When I went to become Catholic, I approached my priest, parish priest, and I said, I think I need to become Catholic. And he said something interesting. I've never forgotten it. He said, well, you've either married a Catholic or you read your way in. Yeah, that's option B. Right. And that's true. Like about 2/3 of the people that enter the Catholic Church in North America do so through marriage. And, you know, the others kind of trickle in through various means, but most of them are some form of self-study. Very few people, or maybe have relationships at work or something, but very few people become Catholic in North America because of direct evangelistic outreach by the local parish. And that strikes some people as odd. Strikes me as odd, to be quite honest with you, because we could do a much better job. There are historical and sociological reasons why a certain culture of insularity has emerged in the North American Catholic Church. One of them, I think, is that the greatest wave of immigration, Catholic immigration to North America, up until the current wave of Latin American immigration, was from Ireland and Italy, the turn of the last century, 19th into the 20th century. And so a lot of people from Mediterranean countries. And many of them, they didn't speak English when they got here, and they were discriminated against in the U.S. for multiple reasons, their Catholicism being one and their ethnic dissimilarity being another. And there was some serious persecution of Catholics in that era. In our own city of Birmingham, we had a Catholic priest who was shot dead in broad daylight, Father Coyle, killed in broad daylight because he performed an interracial and intercult wedding. He married a Puerto Rican Catholic man to an Anglo-Methodist woman, and the woman's father, who was a Methodist minister, shot and killed Father Coyle in broad daylight, and was then acquitted, was not convicted, because, hey, after all, it was just a Catholic, and that was kind of the attitude at the time. There is a cemetery in West Blockton, Alabama, not far from here, that was created just for Italian Catholics. Because we don't want those people burying their dead in our cemetery. And that was the idea. That's the kind of persecution that Catholics faced. So it's understandable that they kind of retreated into their own ethnic enclaves and really had no choice, had to turn inward. And so bad it got that the U.S. government wanted to curtail immigration from all these terrible Catholic people, so they imposed immigration rules that wouldn't, no more people from Latin American countries, no more people from Mediterranean, no more Catholic folks from Southern Europe. So the Catholics that were here, well, they got busy and had kids, and their kids had kids, and the next thing you know, they get drafted into the war. They come out of the war, get the GI Bill, they go to college, they become doctors, they become lawyers, they become rich. They all of a sudden they integrate into American society. But what they didn't develop at that time was a new culture of evangelism, because they've been so oriented on fitting in. Right, so there's some historical reasons why that's the case. That didn't really solve your problem, however. What are you going to do about it? Well, a number of things. First of all, fortunately, there are so many resources today for you to connect with like-minded Catholics who are interested in maybe some more intellectual or theological discourse about the faith. So you got one right here, right? Call to Communion, EWTN Media, great resource for dialogue and conversation about the faith. There are so many catechetical resources out there that will engage you at a deeper level. I think about Bishop Barron's Word on Fire podcast, for example, cultural commentary and catechesis from a pretty decently high level of theological formation. Many, many others that we could recommend. I love the Thomistic Institute, personally, or the Institute for Catholic Culture. Many of these organizations have podcasts, video materials, print materials that will engage you at a very deep level. And you begin to pile into those, you're going to find a community of fellow learners. Calltocommunion.com, a website that predated this radio show, is a wonderful community of converts to the Catholic faith and not yet converts to the Catholic faith that engage in a fairly high level of discourse. And I think as you get into the thing, you start to poke around, you'll be able to build a culture for yourself of commonality. It may not all be located just in your parish. You may build it across your diocese as you find networks of people of common interest. And then you'll find, you'll get into the thing, and you'll make those friendships that currently are elusive to you.
All right, very good. And Gabriel, thank you so much for your text. By the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we already laid out the information on how you can text us, but if you want to email us, we would love to hear from you. ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We're going to get to a YouTube question from, looks like, Eliezer, if I'm reading that, or Alzir, A-L-Z-I-R, I think that is. We'll get to that in a moment. We'll also go to the phones and talk with Ivan in Columbus, Ohio. We have a line open for you right now here on Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon on EWTN. This weekend on EWTN, be sure to check out Word on Fire with Bishop Robert Barron. We were talking about Bishop Barron a few minutes ago. On the program this week, he reflects on questions that he's received from young skeptics via Reddit. If you're familiar with Reddit, the mobile app, you might want to check that out Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Ivan in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Blowtorch, AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Ivan. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm a cradle Catholic, and my whole family is. And my sister, lately, it's been a few years that she declares herself atheist, and she uses every opportunity to scream to the world that she's atheist and that we have an imaginary friend called God and stuff like that. And I remember that all that started when she played the Ouija. I don't know how to say it in English.
Ouija board.
O-U, that thing. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So my question is, it's a two-part question. Do you think playing the Ouija board word can have some kind of effect on people helping believing or something? And the other thing is, if I can give her the miraculous medal, what would be the best way to give it to her? Or if I can hide it under her mattress, and if that will cause the same effect to make her come back to Catholicism?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, yes, the Ouija board can be very spiritually dangerous, is always very spiritually dangerous, and can be extremely harmful. And this is forbidden by the first commandment as a form of superstition, and for many people has been a path deep into the occult and to the influence of demonic spirits. So we want to stay away from the Ouija board. And in terms of what can you do for her, the best thing you can do for her is to pray for her. In particular, those prayers for deliverance that are appropriate for lay people to pray. And so there's an organization called the Auxilium Christianorum, Help of Christians, that publishes prayers of deliverance that lay people are allowed to use. Not all prayers, some prayers are reserved to priests, you see, but these are okay for lay people to pray together with those priests that are involved in the ministry of deliverance or exorcism. So if there's demonic influence in someone's life, there is a way for you to get at that, so to speak, at a distance. There's certainly nothing wrong with leaving a miraculous medal on her property, but you shouldn't think of this as like some sort of talisman that's going to magically convert her to the Catholic faith. That's not the way these things work. I mean, sacramentals work through the prayers of the church. So the praying is the most important part. Her atheism has a strongly ideological component to it. As you said, she's proud of her atheism, and she's wearing it on her shirt sleeve, so to speak. And that tells me a lot about her attitude or her disposition. She wants it to be known that she's an atheist. So her atheism has in it an element of pride and vanity and vainglory. Now, there is a kind of, if you will, a more benign kind of honest atheism of someone who just has not yet encountered what they believe to be compelling evidence for the existence of God. And so perhaps they would even like to believe, but they have neither the grace of faith, nor have they encountered a sufficient argument to bring them to that act of faith. But they're open, and they're not wearing their atheism on their shirt sleeve and shouting it to the rooftops as an act of rebellion against their Catholic family. With a person like that, an open and honest dialogue is fairly easy. That doesn't sound like the position that your sister is in. She's hardened herself against the Catholic Church and is using atheism as a kind of foil to beat other people over the head with. So I don't know that we're going to get very far with outright direct argument. If I were going to have a conversation with her, I would say, first of all, that her quips about imaginary friends misstates the nature of the Catholic's belief in God. Because there was a movie in the 1950s with Jimmy Stewart called Harvey.
Oh, yes.
And Jimmy Stewart plays a guy named Elwood Dodd who has an imaginary friend that's an invisible rabbit. And some people think that friendship with God is like friendship with Harvey the invisible rabbit. It's not at all. It's very, very different what Catholics mean by belief in God. Because we don't think that God's personality, if you will, is like, well, either a rabbit or a human being. God is a reality so much more transcendent and so much more mysterious. And the best way to think about God is to think about the mystery of being or existence itself. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, there are a lot of individual things that exist. My coffee cup exists, and, you know, my dog exists, and Tom Price, my friend, exists, and this microphone exists, right? But none of those things has existence of itself. They all stand in dependence on something else, on chemical bonds and properties, on gravity, on the laws of physics, and so forth. They're dependent, and they can pass in or pass out of existence. But existence itself can't be like that. The very fact of being is the one thing that can't have ever not been. Because if there were absolutely nothing whatsoever at all, not even any latent possibilities, zip, nada, zilch, nothing, then nothing would be. Because from nothing, nothing comes. So being, the very act of to be, is the one thing that has to exist of necessity, of itself. And that, my friends, is what Catholics declare is God, the very act of being itself. Another way of thinking about God is the first cause, or the first principle. Everything that we experience in this world is caused by something. And the world itself is caused. It hasn't always been here, and it could pass away. But there is some principle undergirding the whole show, some reason for its intelligibility and its being. And again, that is what we mean by God, not Harvey's Invisible Rabbit.
But what a great movie.
Good movie.
Yvonne, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Busy phones today. If you do get a busy signal, please call us back in about a minute or so. Now, that text here from Alzir, checking us out today on YouTube. Alzir says, I've been wanting to enter the Catholic Church for a few years now, but some things are holding me back. Number one, family, especially my wife's family. And number two, I feel bad because of the military. I have to miss Mass a lot due to work. So my question is, what should I do due to my current problems? And that's from Alzir.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, if you're persuaded that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ and the sign and instrument of God's reconciliation with the world, then to fail to become a Catholic will be to live in opposition to your own conscience. That is not a safe place to be. So you need to find a way to become a Catholic. When it comes to the military, not being able to go to Mass every Sunday is not a sufficient reason for staying out of the Catholic Church. If you become a Catholic, you will be obligated to go to Mass every Sunday that you can go to Mass. But if you're, you know, deployed in you know, the middle of Afghanistan or someplace on a Sunday morning and you know, there's not a Catholic priest for 800 miles, well, then there's not a Catholic priest for 800 miles. Nothing you can do about it. And you can't go. You can't meet your obligation, and you're excused because you can't go. You can't be responsible for something that you have no freedom in, right? So you go when you have, when it's available to you, and that's sufficient. That's what you'll do. But then you'll be a member of Christ's body, the church. You'll be baptized. You'll literally be reborn in Him. You'll have sanctifying grace dwelling in your soul. You'll be a member of the church. The Mass will be offered for you. The Mass is offered for the church. Be offered for you even when you're not in attendance. So you'll be participating in the graces and the prayers and the intercessions of the church even when you're some remove physically from the Eucharist. That's a great place to be. So come on in. You know, you need to get in. When it comes to your family, you shouldn't let your wife's family deter you permanently from becoming Catholic. Jesus Himself said that He didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and He understood that following Him could potentially bring about friction within the family. And our obligation in this circumstance is clear. We have to follow God, and we have to follow conscience. We don't have to follow God and conscience in the most obnoxious way possible. We can be a gentleman about it. We don't have to beat everybody over the head with the catechism. We can be nice. We can be affable. We can hold our tongues. But we still have to follow our conscience.
Alzir, thank you so much for checking us out today on YouTube. We do appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Carl in Canada, in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada, listening on SiriusXM 130. Hey, Carl, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I've heard it suggested that the location, the geographic location, for the crucifixion of Christ, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac, and where Adam was buried, I've heard that all of those events refer to the same geographic location. Is that a credible suggestion? And if so, why?
You know, I'll tell you who the man is for this question, and that's Father Mitch Pacwa.
You bet.
Because he is really up to speed on the geography of the Holy Land. Not a strong area for me. So anything I said would be what I could find on Wikipedia in the next 30 seconds. So I would ask, I suggest you ask that question to Father Mitch. He'll be able to give you a dissertation on the subject.
There you go. 3 p.m. Eastern on Wednesdays here on EWTN. So do call us back then, Carl. We'd love to hear from you. Here now is Jesse in Oregon City, Oregon, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Jesse, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. My brother had a son who has had severe brain damage at birth. And he lived to be 13, died 6 years ago yesterday. And he was never baptized. You wouldn't think you would be able to communicate with him, but my brother did have a sort of intuitive communication with him, like one might with an infant or a young, very young baby. I'm wondering what the mind of the... I was thinking about offering a mass for this, the soul of this, my brother's son. And I'm wondering what the mind of the church would be about that.
That's a fine thing to do. That's a pious act. And no prayer is ever wasted. And God will make use, the Blessed Virgin Mary will dispense the graces that God offers the church in the way that's most efficient for the salvation of the elect. And we don't have to worry about that. We can leave that up to the mind of Christ and to the intercession of the saints, trusting that God's going to make that grace available where it's needed. When it comes to the soul of an innocent like this, lack of intellectual capacity does not impede the ability to be receptive to divine grace, which transcends our intellect. None of us have a fully rational appreciation for what grace does in the soul. And, with our dogmas and our formulas and our language, at best we can hope to begin to explain and make intelligible something that's ultimately mysterious. And the salvation that comes through the life of grace is more a matter of the will and of charity than it is of intellect. So, my counsel would be have the Mass said.
God bless you, Jesse. Thank you so much for your call. Here's a quick question from Andy watching us on Facebook right now. What is the origin of the view on baptism that says it is not required and is only an outward sign of an inward change?
Yeah, thank you. So I suppose as long as there have been sacraments in the Catholic Church, there have been people who doubted that there were supernatural realities contained therein. And we see testament to that fact even within the second century. The modern Protestant theory on the sacraments as bare, empty symbols, it's explicitly articulated as a theory, most associated with the work of Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer from Zurich, who was himself heavily influenced by Renaissance Neoplatonism and had, like many dualists, Manichaeans and so forth, had kind of an antipathy towards the physical body and the flesh and material reality. There is a historian of the Reformation named Carlos Eyre, E-I-R-E, who wrote a book. It was a doctoral dissertation called, I believe it's called The War Against Idols, which is an account of the iconoclasm, that is the assault on material objects of worship, mm-hmm. In the Reformation era, that gives a good account of the origin of this ideology. I don't like what Eyre does with Calvin very much, having been a Calvin scholar myself, but in terms of recounting the Renaissance Neoplatonic origins of early Reformation iconoclasm, he does a pretty decent job.
All right. Hey, Andy, thank you so much for checking us out on Facebook today. We do appreciate that. In a moment, we'll be hearing from Barbara, Emmanuel, looks like Raymond, John. Pretty busy phones here on this Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. Well, we do have busy phones today here on Call to Communion on EWTN, but we do have two lines open right now. So if you've been wanting to talk with David Anders, Dr. David Anders, here's your chance. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-3986. I almost called you father. That would have been a mistake, although you are a father.
But not the way you meant.
But not the way I was going to ask. So anyway, back to the phones right now for Barbara in Atlanta, listening on Sirius XM 130, a first-time caller. Hello, Barbara. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I, like you, grew up a Protestant and was always taught that if I ask for forgiveness in prayer, I will be absolved. I will be given forgiveness. So I'm curious, in the Catholic Church, I know we have the sacrament of confession, but does that mean that if we pray for forgiveness ourselves, we won't get it? We have to go to confession, or does confession supplement the prayer request for forgiveness?
Okay, thanks. Really appreciate this question. And I believe that the Catholic teaching on forgiveness is so beautiful and so sublime and so healing and helpful to the soul. So the Church teaches that perfect contrition for sins brings God's forgiveness without qualification. And we see a picture of this in Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm of King David, when he prays, "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then he asks God for the grace of renewal in the Holy Spirit and a clean heart, and then the intention of making amends. He says, "If you take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew with me a right spirit, then I'll offer sacrifices on your altar." Almost the whole kit and caboodle is right there. You've got perfect contrition of sins. David is remorseful because of the rupture in his relationship with God. He asks not just for a declaration of forgiveness, but for a restoration of a particular state of heart, that God give him grace to effectively love God. And he makes the intention of living a holy life and making reparation. It's all there in the penitential Psalm 51.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's no sacramental absolution in view. All right. And so that is a path for forgiveness that is open to all people at all times in every place. So if you are a Hindu living in, 9th century Tamil Nadu, for example,
mm-hmm.
and you've never heard the name of Christ, although there were Christians running around Tamil Nadu, not more in Kerala, but in the 9th century, but, you know, you're a Hindu, you've never heard of Jesus, but you become struck by the awe and majesty of God and his superiority to the created world, and your alienation and distance from him through sin and an awareness of your own faults and your need of a mediator, and all of these things potentially could be available even in the mind of a pagan, be obscure, but, you know, possible.
Mm-hmm.
And you cry out to that God and for that grace of forgiveness and for reconciliation in true contrition for your sins and a firm purpose of amendment and a desire to make reparation. God could extend in an extraordinary and extra sacramental way that forgiveness even to that soul. All right. That's why we find pagans represented even in sacred scripture, those outside the house of Israel or the church who come to this kind of experience. Job, a righteous Job, right, who is commended in the Bible, is not an Israelite, for example. But Melchizedek, right, this type of Christ, priest of God most high in the Old Testament, and others. Cornelius, the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, whose prayers and gifts to the poor come up before God as a memorial offering, and so God gives him the grace of salvation. So, you know, this is possible. This is a path forward. Now, what does confession add to the picture? Well, confession is, like all the sacraments, is a sacrament. So first of all, the sacrament of penance is a visible outward sign, but unlike a bare or empty sign, it is a sign that actually conveys the thing signified. So it comes with a promise that the thing has taken place. So compare this to a mere act, an attempt to make an act of contrition on one's own without the grace of the sacrament. Did it take? I don't know. God, please forgive me. Am I actually forgiven? Gee, wouldn't it be nice if I heard an audible voice say, "You are forgiven," and knew that that voice spoke with divine authority? Wouldn't that be nice? Too bad I'm living in 9th century Tamil Nadu. Right? When I was in the evangelical world, I attended Wheaton College, and a great evangelical Christian school, and there was what they called a prayer chapel. It was a room they had set apart for people to go pray. It was a good little institute they had there. And they had what they called an altar. It wasn't really an altar, but they called it an altar, where people would take Post-it notes, and they would write anonymous prayer requests. leave them on the so-called altar and hope that other people would take them up and pray on their behalf. It was kind of a delightful institution, right? And you'd go and you'd pray about your own concerns, and you'd get up and wander over to the altar and look at some of the posted notes and see what other people wanted prayer for. And they were almost all anonymous. And some of them would be like, you know, I got a bum knee and my aunt's having surgery, and please pray, pray, pray. But very often, they would take the form of a plea for help, like a confession of sin. Like, I'm struggling with this in my life. I'm trying to overcome this. I've got this area of weakness. Pray for God to help me. And, of course, the thought didn't occur to me at the time, till I became Catholic, how these souls would have benefited if, you know, how would they have felt if in that moment the door of the prayer chapel had opened and in comes the angel Gabriel, all flaming white, puts his hand on their shoulder and says, "Child, know God has sent me straight from heaven to tell you your prayer has been heard and your sin has been forgiven. Go in peace." Now, how cool would that have been? That's exactly what God did. That is exactly what God did. First thing Christ does on rising from the dead is go to the apostles and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven." And so when the minister of Christ, the validly ordained priest who has jurisdiction in the Catholic Church, says, "I absolve you," not only is that a sign, but it's an efficacious sign. It actually accomplishes, it's better than Gabriel. Because see, Gabriel himself couldn't forgive you. He could declare God's forgiveness. But it's better than that. The priest actually, in his own proper person, as a minister of Christ, in the person of Christ, can in fact extend forgiveness on Christ's behalf, authoritatively. And when you hear him say that, and you have the grace of faith, so you know that this happens by divine ordinance, you know with certainty, I am in fact forgiven. How cool is that? Now, it gets even better. It gets even better. Because not only is it a declaration of forgiveness, but it comes with a promise of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a supernatural reality inhering in our souls, qualifying all of our activity and making us Christ-like. Actually forming, qualifying our Christian life, making us more and more holy. It's a supernatural infusion into our life. St. Peter says it's a participation in the divine nature. So not only does God say, "You're forgiven," but then he in turn imparts his own very being to us through the sacrament to make us increasingly more holy, provided we cooperate with grace and don't resist. So you got the actual forgiveness of sins, you get the infusion of sanctifying grace, and there is also accompanying this a spiritual discipline of humility. And St. Teresa of Avila says the foundation and basic principle of all prayer is humility. And we know that the first sin of Adam and the only sin of the first sin of the fallen angels and the most dangerous sin to the soul is pride. The remedy for pride is both faith and making an honest confession of one's faults to one's neighbors, friends, to one's priest, to one's spiritual director. This is a remedy for the sin of pride, which is at the root of very many, if not all, of the sins. So it's a tremendous opportunity to grow in holiness. Now, because it's so useful, it's also imposed by canonical law. So if you're conscious of a grave sin, even if you believe yourself to have made an act of perfect contrition on your own, as you should, you still have to go to sacramental confession for two reasons. One is because of the great good that accompanies it. The other one is that confession is also a juridical act. It's a legal act in the name of the society of the church, authorizing you to partake of the holy mysteries, the holy communion in Christ's body and blood. Because when you sin, you not only sin against God, you sin against the people of God. And so the priests, the governors of the people of God, as those who have authority to bind and loose, who have the power of the keys, who to admit or exclude, can lawfully readmit you to the sacred mysteries of Holy Communion, Christ's body and blood. And that they do that in the tribunal of God's mercy, which is the sacrament of confession. So, can you get your sins forgiven outside the confessional? That's your basic question. Yes, you can. Yeah, you can. But there are so many good reasons to take them into the confessional.
There you go, Barbara. Thank you so much for your call. David laid out an awful lot of information there. If you want to check out the podcast, it'll be available very shortly after the live show finishes at EWTNradio.net. EWTNradio.net. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to let you know that, EWTN Radio is now available on audio platforms. You know, these smart speakers, the various brands that are out there, like Amazon Echo and the Google speaker, they're fantastic. They're taken over and they're wonderful. You can listen to EWTN just by saying, for example, Alexa, ask EWTN to play Call to Communion, or ask EWTN to listen to the previous episode of Call to Communion. It'll happen just for you, so do check out the smart speakers. We're very glad to be on those additional platforms. EWTN is everywhere, as they say. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Emmanuel in Scarborough, Toronto, Canada, listening on YouTube today. Hello, Emmanuel. What's on your mind today?
Hi.
Howdy.
My question is, how does the church deal with the heretical priests or priests bordering on heresies, like the ones who support LGBTQ cause and tweeting and writing a book about it?
Okay, so, thanks. I understand the question. I appreciate it. So technically, the crime of heresy, and it's a canonical crime described in law, is the obstinate denial of some truth, some dogmatic truth that's taught by the authority of the church. And so it's a pretty high bar to convict somebody of heresy. You have to show that they have obstinately denied some dogmatic truth of the Catholic faith. Now, some people, including some priests, are, whether or not they are heretics, understand the canonical definition and are shrewd, sufficiently shrewd, to couch their language in ways that is ambiguous regarding that dogmatic definition. And so you might not ever hear them come out and affirm the dogma. And so you're going, well, do they believe what the church teaches or not? But they're also shrewd enough to kind of skirt around the edge so that they're never all issuing an overt and explicit denial either. Instead, they seem to be engaging in a kind of implicature. You know, implicature is when you say something by not saying it. I'll give you an example. You have a friend and he takes a girl out to dinner and he comes back and you say, well, how was the date? He says, well, the food was really good.
I get it.
He didn't deny anything. He didn't affirm anything. But you left going, I think I know where he's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, that kind of thing, that kind of teaching is not going to probably incur a judgment of heresy. It might very well should incur a judgment of imprudence. Like, I don't really think your heart's in this thing, man, and you need to get with the program. All right. That is really going to be up to the discretion of the ordinary, of the provincial or the master general of a religious order,
mm-hmm.
or the bishop of a diocese, or whoever the authority is over that particular priest, to make that judgment call. Now, when it comes to a formal act of heresy, well, you excommunicated. I mean, you just excommunicated. That's the thing. You point out to them what they've done wrong, give them an opportunity to correct. They don't correct, you excommunicate them. Sometimes the church doesn't impose the full discipline of excommunication, but might say remove faculties, might prevent somebody from teaching Catholic moral theology in a pontifical university. That happened, back in the 1970s. Somebody who was not holding the line with Pope Paul VI and his Encyclical Humanae Vitae. So they said, well, you can't be teaching Catholic theology anymore, right? You go off and do your own thing, but we're not going to let you teach theology in a Catholic pontifical university. So there are all kinds of censures that can be used, but it's at the discretion of the ordinary, and some ordinaries are going to be more vigorous in prosecuting heresy than others.
Emmanuel, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to College Station, Texas now. Here is Ariel listening on Red Sea Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hey, Ariel, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I called in because I heard a woman who you just spoke to like a couple minutes ago, who a family member of hers was atheist. And me, I am, well, I was raised for a long time as a Roman Catholic, mm-hmm. and I was confirmed into the church. I went every day. I did Sunday school. My mom was a Sunday school teacher. I went to, like, summer Bible camp.
So you got your bona fides.
Sorry?
So you understand the thing. So how can I help you today?
Yeah. Yeah, so I just had a question because it was mentioned during that conversation that maybe the fact that she was wearing, that she took pride in her belief in, you know, whatever it is that she believed in was maybe a cry for help, or maybe she wasn't really set on anything. She just hadn't really, hit that link yet with, you know, her true savior. And I was just kind of wondering if she is happy and if she's celebrating, her religion and what she believes in. What is the difference in that and other, you know, Catholic or Christians or, you know, like any other kind of religion that celebrates what they believe in?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that question. First of all, I remember the call very well. I didn't say that the woman's atheism or her vociferous acclamation of atheism was a kind of cry for help. That's not what I said. The woman who called me had said that her sister rather wore her atheism on her shirt sleeve in an affronting kind of way, like throwing it in the face of her Catholic family to kind of grind into their faces the fact that she wasn't Catholic. She wanted to make manifest her rejection of the Catholic faith in a very sort of cantankerous way. And that's what I was speaking to, was the oppositional, really kind of mean-spiritedness of the thing. Not that she was sincere, but that she was confrontational about it. So I think the point you're making, that like you shouldn't be disagreeable to people about their faith. If they have one faith, you have another. You ought to be affable and kind about it. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And the woman had represented to me that her sister was not that way. She didn't have a live and left live personality. She was demeaning to her Catholic relatives. And I suggested, like you do, that was a problem, that you ought not to demean people because of their religion. So I completely agree with you about that, Ariel. Now, when it comes to the second part of your question, which is, well, what difference does it make what religion you follow? I'm going to take an extreme case. This is an extreme case, but it illustrates my point. When the Spaniards arrived in Mesoamerica in the 16th century, they encountered the, among other societies, the Aztec Empire. And the Aztec Empire was a very racist and elitist culture. There was one ethnic group that had everybody else under their heel and oppressed them. They were extremely imperialistic, and they were constantly at war with their neighbors, and they would subjugate them and force them into slavery. Now, many societies have practiced slavery and heaped indignities on the people that they conquered. But the Aztecs were particularly egregious at this because when they conquered people and forced them into slavery, they would drag them to the top of their temples, and you can still see their temples in Latin America today, and they would rip their hearts out in human sacrifice and offer their bleeding, pumping organs to the sun god, in the belief that these human sacrifices would keep the sun rising every day. Then they would roll the dead bodies down the steps of the temple, and the Aztec women would gather them up and skin them, and use their skins like they would animal skins, and they divided the body parts and ate them. So they conquered and ate people in cannibalism, and killed them and offered their bodies in sacrifice to their gods. Now, the Catholic religion does not teach that. Jesus Christ said that we are to love our enemies, and when someone strikes us on the right cheek, to turn to him the other also. And we are not even to curse other people with our voices. We're to bless and not curse. We're not even to, not only are we not to covet another man's wife or take her to bed in an adulterous act, we shouldn't even desire such a thing. So pure in heart we ought to be. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that those two religions are in any way equivalent. Now, I don't want to demean anyone as a human being with their own dignity for practicing any religion, and that would include an Aztec person. But I'm sure as heck not going to stand back and say there's no difference between an Aztec priest who engages imperialistic warfare in order to eat people and offer them in sacrifice, and Jesus Christ, who said we should love our neighbors to the point of laying down our lives in sacrifice for them. They're just very different. Now, not every religion is as bad as the Aztecs, but I think it's fair to engage in a critical assessment of the ethics or the morals or the metaphysics of different people's religious claims and find out whether or not they stand up to rational scrutiny or not. I think that's charitable, actually.
Indeed. Ariel, thank you so much for your call. It is called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Raymond now in Canton, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Raymond, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hi. Thanks. Thank you so much for taking the call. I had a question, what is the Catholic Church position on mediums? I read about one recently in a local paper, and it sounds like, you know, the stuff sounds like nonsense and very disheartening to read that stuff. And I'm just wondering what the Catholic Church teaches about that.
So the Catholic Church teaches that necromancy and spiritism and mediums and seances and channeling and all of this kind of activity, that they are all sins against the first commandment and species of superstition. And they can very easily involve recourse to the demonic, and they are absolutely forbidden and extraordinarily dangerous. And most Catholic exorcists who deal with demoniacs on a regular basis will tell you that the most common avenue for demonic influence in a person's life is through mediums, seances, and the like. So stay far, far, far away from it.
Okay. And Raymond, thank you so much for your call. Here's a quick text now from Bill, who says, I have heard that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary somehow, quote, dispenses graces. Well, how is that not blasphemous, as it robs God of the glory that is due him alone?
Is that Bill?
Yep.
Okay. Bill, have you ever prayed for a friend? If you have, and you believe that your prayers are efficacious, and if you don't think they're efficacious, why on earth would you pray? If you believe that God would actually grant what you ask for in terms of giving grace to one of your friends because you have asked for God to grant your friend some grace, that is the very same dynamic that the Church claims on behalf of the Blessed Virgin Mary, with one difference. We think her prayers are more effective than ours because she's holier. But it's essentially a matter of the power of her intercession, which is what all prayer is. It's a form of intercession.
Okay. And we thank you so much for that. Bill, thank you for your text. Real quick here from Tracy watching on YouTube. Can you please describe the Catholic belief of the Eucharist? Can you handle that in 30 seconds, David?
I can tell you some things about the Eucharist.
Fair enough.
The Catholic Church teaches that with the words of consecration, the Eucharist becomes the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where you have his body and blood, you have his soul and divinity along for the ride, so to speak. And so you get the whole Christ in the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharist is a sign. It's a symbol. It's something that you can see, and it can represent a reality. But it also conveys the thing signified. Now, the Eucharist is, in that way, a sacrament. But it's something else as well, and it's unique among the sacraments in this, that it's also a sacrifice. Because this body and blood made present on the altar in Holy Mass is offered to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world, and it's the worship of the entire Church, all the people of God together, offering the body and blood of Jesus to God the Father in reparation for our sins. So it's both sacrament and sacrifice, the real presence of Christ.
Tracy, thank you so much for your question. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.